You turn to the Holy Scriptures first before we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 to Daniel chapter 2. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. I'm just going to read a short section of this as Daniel comes to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then breaking into the chapter at verse 36. Daniel chapter 2 verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children may dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom, brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron will not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. Verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now let's unite for a moment, ask the Lord's blessing upon his word tonight. O most blessed Lord, we thank thee for this another occasion when we can meet together on these midweek services, and we pray that thou would now bless thy word to us. May it be a word that will not only encourage us but challenge us, that we might be the better for what we consider together tonight. So bless us and be with us now, and enrich us not only with thy presence but with understanding and with the blessing of heaven, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our ministry on this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we've been in verse 18 for quite a number of weeks, addressing the delivering power of the Lord from the evil that would ruin us. Recently, we've been considering God's preservation of his people unto his heavenly kingdom. And this has brought us to address the issue of God's kingdom. And although Paul refers to it here in verse 18 and also in verse 1 as being in the future, we've been noting it's not only in the future, for Paul refers to it in other places, more prominently as in the present. Now, all who profess the Lord's name believe in the kingdom of God be in future, but with different opinions as to its nature and duration. But a great number do not believe that the kingdom is present. It's now with us, and has been for about 2,000 years, since the Lord stated, the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 14, verse 17. And John the Baptist stated the very same, the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 3, verse 2. Now, in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees demanded that the Lord should tell them what the kingdom of God, when it should come. Now, the Lord responded by telling them two different things about the kingdom of God. Firstly, and these two points are very, very important to understanding the kingdom. Firstly, that it cometh without observation. The marginal reference, very near to the Greek text, without outward show, which is a good rendering. Secondly, he told them, the kingdom of God is within you, or among you, as the margin has it. Again, a true rendering. And so, it's of a spiritual nature, and it doesn't come in a spectacular way to be seen, like the millennium that people speak about. And so, he's telling us what type of kingdom it is. It's spiritual, and that it is present with us. It is now among you or within you. Now, we've noted that the apostles preached the kingdom as a present reality, because their Lord had told them that all power was given unto him on earth and in heaven. And so, being the exalted king upon the throne of David, his gospel was a gospel of his kingdom, wherein he rules. Now, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written by the Puritans at Westminster in the 1640s, the question is asked, question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer supplied is, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in the estate of humiliation and exaltation. And then in question 26, the answer regarding his kingship, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Note the answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, and then in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. All these things are to do with the present. Now, these answers show that Christ is king while he was on earth, as the one in humility. Don't forget, where is he that is born king, we have in Matthew chapter 2. And he's king as the exalted Lord in his humiliation and exaltation, subduing us to himself. This is what he is doing with sinners, making them willing in the day of his power, in ruling also and defending us. And he'll not need to defend us, of course, in the kingdom of glory, which is that eternal kingdom, for all that has troubled us will be over, with righteousness and peace reigning forever. And so, it's sadly the case. We need to prove that Christ rules as king at the present time. And being king, he must have a kingdom over which he reigns, which is the kingdom of grace. Now, we've shown last time that Paul and the other apostles preached of a present kingdom and referred to the Lord's people as having been brought into this kingdom by God's grace. And so, despite great numbers rejecting this and teaching against it, the scriptures clearly teach that God's kingdom, over which his son holds the scepter, says Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where saved people find themselves to be in a kingdom of grace, if Christ is not king of the church, sinners would be all left in a hopeless state. For it's by his kingly powers he sets the captive free. Now, we mentioned in the last message of Satan having a kingdom which enslaves sinners. And it's by the Lord's kingly power they are released and brought into a very different kingdom. Now, we must compare them for a moment to show how immensely different they are. For the kingdom of Satan holds his people in slavery, serving him in sin and finding their delight in doing so. And so Satan's kingdom is as real as Christ's kingdom. For the Lord referred to Satan's kingdom. How can his kingdom stand? He said, Matthew 12:26. But Satan's kingdom will end when the Lord returns in power and glory. In contrast, Daniel, in referring to the kingdom of God that it will be set up, would be a kingdom, you note the words, that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. And it would then, verse 44, stand forever, which the prophet contrasted in that chapter with the kingdoms of this world, which come and go. And so whereas Satan's kingdom is to be finished and destroyed, the Lord's kingdom, when set up, would be forever. Now, there are many more factors which show the vast difference between them. For Satan's kingdom is a prison where people are enslaved, but the people in Christ's kingdom have been set at liberty in Christ. They're not chained to Satan's will any longer, but free to go in and out, says John, and find pasture. Isaiah refers to sinners being prisoners when he speaks of their state and needing the gospel. He does so in chapter 42, verse 7, and chapter 61, verse 1, speaking of our state as prisoners in darkness, and yet released to be brought into Christ's kingdom. So the contrast is slavery or liberty. There's also the impiety of Satan's kingdom in contrast to the righteousness of the kingdom of Christ. So it's the reign of wickedness as opposed to the purity of Christ's kingdom. It's also a kingdom of misery. There's no joy in Satan's kingdom. There's pleasure, there's lust, there's misery, but they have no joy of heart, of soul, as prisoners being set free and having a heart and a soul that delight in heavenly things. They can face death with nothing but despair and hopelessness, the last enemy to destroy them, but not they in the kingdom of grace. In Satan's kingdom, the people are at home, but not in Christ's kingdom. For the moment they are brought into it, they have ceased to be at home in this world. They've been citizens of heaven the moment they are brought out of darkness to his marvelous light. Brought out of Satan's kingdom, people become then aware of its dreadfulness. For when in that kingdom, they are willing slaves. They enjoy what is provided there. But in leaving that satanic place, they are no longer of this world, and they await with enjoyment the mansions that are above. Another contrast is that Satan's kingdom is all darkness, whereas the kingdom of Christ is his marvelous light. So sinners are told by the gospel they are blind and need to be able to see, being in darkness without light. But by sovereign grace, a people become light in the Lord, says Ephesians 5:8, having light in their dwellings. And that's a lovely statement made concerning Israel and Egypt with the plague, isn't it? Ninth plague. Darkness throughout all Egypt, but Israel had light in their dwellings. Exodus chapter 10, 23. Two kingdoms of immense difference, as large a difference as heaven and hell, as Christ and Satan. For by sin all are born into Satan's kingdom, and all will remain there and love the darkness, said the Lord to Nicodemus, and hate the light if left to themselves. John 3, verses 19 and 20. Unless God intervenes in the life, and just as he made the blind to see physically, he is able to bring sight spiritually to they who walk in darkness. So having established the Satan as a kingdom, wherein everyone born into this world become his slaves, the Lord by his virgin birth, the only exception is the deliverer, is the wonderful redeemer. We are thinking of God's wondrous salvation in Isaiah chapter 12 at the present moment on Sabbath mornings. And this is what the Lord is to our needy souls. Now, we must devote our time to the kingdom of Christ, where righteousness reigns under the kingly rule of Christ, his authority, both now and throughout eternity, in both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Now, we must spend time upon this, because it's so important we understand the nature of God's kingdom. This is a battleground in Christendom, which we've been stressing, the true nature, for a correct understanding will preserve us from believing many false notions. For there are so many who enthuse over what they believe concerning God's kingdom, when their views are often not just false, but I've heard some of their views and read of some of their views which are not only false, they're ridiculous. Now the church must preach the message of the kingdom, not just as the eternal hope of the Lord's people, but as a present reality, where the kingship of Christ presently functions over his people. When Paul referred to being preserved unto the heavenly kingdom, it concerned the kingdom of glory, which he still has not entered after 2,000 years, but he is preserved to it. And this might seem a strange statement, but the eternal kingdom of glory will be enjoyed by the Lord's people only when the Lord returns and the resurrection of the dead has taken place, and then it will be the completeness of soul and body glorified. Then the eternal kingdom of glory will be enjoyed by all God's people. Paul, he would be preserved to that, because his body would be preserved and his soul. But in the meantime, for 2,000 years, he's enjoyed the pleasure of the Lord's company, of the soul, awaiting that glorious day which he prayed he'd be preserved to, and he would then enjoy it forever. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I often quote this because of the Lord's people should always be using it, it's been used with blessing to millions, refers to the bodies of the Lord's people being still united to Christ, resting in their graves till the resurrection. Answer to question 37. So this would shortly be the case with Paul's body, as he wrote of his imminent death. But he was certain he would soon be with his Lord, absent from the body, he told the Corinthians, and present with the Lord, but not in body, in soul. And the scriptures tell us that Satan's desire to get at the body of Moses. We read of it in the Epistle of Jude. But no one knew where the body was. God had hidden the body of Moses, we read. But yet, Satan's actively engaged and getting at the body of saints. But they preserved. God's looking after them. And they will arise to eternal glory on the appointed day. In both body and soul, all the Lord's people will enter into the kingdom of glory. So this awaits the time of the general resurrection of the dead, of the body. And so it's not until then believers will enjoy in the fullness of that kingdom the glory of the presence of Christ and the merciful eternal blessings that will minister to them. From the time of the general resurrection, all the impenitent will then suffer eternal misery in body and soul. That's when they will suffer at the greatest, not when they die. They will suffer when they die in soul, but in that day, following the physical resurrection of the dead, when the trumpet shall sound and the Lord will return, then the impenitent, in contrast to the saints, who will enjoy the kingdom of glory in both body and soul glorified, they will endure hell in both body and soul, in misery and despair, weeping and wailing, says the word of God. Because then it will be the eternal state when the Lord returns. Now the Lord referred to the future aspect of the kingdom in the parable of the pounds, recorded in Luke chapter 19, following the Lord's dealings with Zacchaeus. And there he likens himself to a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and then return. And so the kingdom is associated with the Lord's return and judgment, as we find in that parable when he calls all to account. And we find in the Mount Olivet Discourse, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, is very similar to this. And so the kingdom's in view there at the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the kingdom Paul is speaking of, the heavenly kingdom, the aspect of it. Two parables which concern similar teaching. Now think of the repentant thief upon the cross. He said to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And notice the Lord's response in Matthew 23:42. He didn't say, "Today thou shalt be with me in that kingdom," but in paradise. And that's where he was going with the Lord, in his soul to heaven. We know that paradise is heaven because of Paul being caught up there in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 to 4, into paradise to see things unutterable. And so that thief on the cross, the moment he repented and said, "Lord," he entered immediately into the kingdom of grace. But now, in death, he would be awaiting the kingdom of glory in paradise. It all comes so clearly in the word of God for us. The kingdom the dying thief desired would come in the distant future. For in repentance, as I say, he was in the kingdom of God by God's grace. And he would spend his last moments before his breath of life would cease in that kingdom. Very short, but in the kingdom of grace under the authority of Christ. Soon he would be in paradise to be made perfect in holiness, in soul, in a state of bliss. But the kingdom he referred to would be a long time coming for him among the great numbers in heaven who await that day when their souls would be united to their bodies in that glorious kingdom. Now, we're addressing the vital matter of the kingdom of God. So we must stop for a moment to make it clear so that we understand what the scriptures are telling us. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are one kingdom, not two. For we have the kingdom in its beginnings and its conclusion, in its end. for its grace prepares for glory. In order for there to be a present kingdom, Christ must be a present king. Wherein the Lord works his grace sovereignly to meet the needs of the whole man. We have the whole Christ as prophet, priest and king within this kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus must be proclaimed in all three offices. If we're truly preaching the present kingdom, for without all three, prophet, priest and king, no one can be saved. For all three offices are essential to salvation. Sadly, the modern gospel has much to say of the priestly Christ in his offering of himself for sin so that we can have our sins pardoned. But very little, if anything, of the prophet Christ or the kingly Christ. As prophet, it's the Lord who brings his word to us. He is the word. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that the Old Testament prophets, 1 Epistle chapter 1 verse 11, spoke by the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. He has always been the word bringing to the people, the word of God. He says, John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the word, speaking of Christ. God is the word. He is the beginning of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're not telling the people, I'm preaching God's word to you, it's the word of Christ. He is the great prophet. I'm not being true to the word. He is the prophet Christ. They don't even mention this. He's the great prophet of Scripture. And so we should keep this in mind. Yes, he is priest, for he offered himself without spot to God, a priestly offering there at the cross. Of course, dispensationalists doesn't believe he was prophet, priest, or king on earth. And without just one of them, there can be no salvation. We need Christ to bring the word to us, Christ to represent us and die for us, Christ to give us the power and the strength to live for his praise. It's impossible otherwise. And so we need to realize, as a prophet he reveals, as a priest he represents, as a king he reigns. You can't do without one of them. And so if this is rejected in any part, we'll all be left in sin. We need the word. We need a representative, a substitute, and we need someone to give us strength to live for his praise and bring us to that point. A gospel without a king is a gospel devoid of a present kingdom, and because of false views of Christ's kingship, there must follow false views concerning the kingdom. And this is the case. We're told that Christ was born king, and although the kingship was mocked by the people with that crown of thorns upon his head, "Hail, King of the Jews!" that they were mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came as king to whom sinners would bow and submit. And if this was faithfully preached, Rome would have much to fear. For they have no problem with the modern gospel, for it's been adopted by their influence, by replacing free grace by free will. It's played into the hands of Rome, for this would be no danger to them, for it produced a superficial Protestant church, so weak, it's no danger to Rome's idolatry. And we witness this in a great measure in our generation. there is now little preaching of Christ's kingly power. And even when there's the belief in his present kingship, the practice generally belies it. For the Lord is not able to save altogether without human agreement. And so if he's king, they're king. He's a king in weakness. He's not almighty. Isaiah, in prophesying of the death of Christ as the Lamb of God, and speaking of the wrath of God upon him in that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he spoke of the certain triumph of what he would endure at the hand of God, his Father. Listen to some of the statements from Isaiah 53, after speaking of being smitten and stricken and bruised and his soul made an offering for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 11, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10, again, he shall justify many. Three times we're told, he shall. And so it was as sure as there is a God in heaven. For when God tells us, he shall, or it shall, it's referring to the determined will of God. So it will be achieved because Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now Isaiah is referring, of course, to the coming Messiah, and it's as king. And the Lord applies by his Spirit his atoning work, doing so irresistibly with all his sheep who are destined to be citizens of that eternal kingdom because of God's eternal loving election. For the gospel is not a lottery with God wondering as to who will be willing to be citizens of his kingdom. For as king, he makes his people willing, says Psalm 110, in the day of his power, sending the rod of his strength out of Zion, out of the church. And again, it's shall be willing, manifests omnipotent power, subduing the stubborn and most rebellious hearts. All people are, by the fact they've inherited original sin, hostile to things spiritual and eternal. So as the Lord has said, they will not come to me that they might have life, John 5:40. There's the united response, he tells us. We will not have this man to reign over us, in the parable of the pounds, Luke 19:14. Or again, in the parable of the gospel supper, in Luke 14, they all refused to come to the fest. They all, with one consent, made excuse why they couldn't come or they didn't want to come. And then, even worse, in the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Luke or Matthew 22, they made light of it when the invitations were given to them to come to the king's wedding. They made light of it. They thought it was humorous to even think of it. These being some of the Lord's statements to show no one has the desire or the inclination to respond positively or spiritually to the invitations of the gospel. So if sinners are to be pardoned, brought out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of grace, God must intervene in order to change their rebelliousness into a willingness to embrace the Lord as their Saviour. And so this concerns again always the kingly Christ, for without it we would remain hostile and rebellious and lost all our days. For it requires sovereign action to deliver sinners out of the kingdom of Satan. And so thankfully God in his mercy has a kingdom of grace, wherein his Son rules with sovereign authority and power, and he brings people into his kingdom to serve their king. Now, all this is vital to the preaching of the gospel, for it greatly humbles sinners to be favoured, to be brought low before God, to be exalted to sit in heavenly places in Christ. The gospel of Christ, the King, not only saves sinners from the penalty of their sin, but from the very power of sin, because he is King. But the gospel most people hear is of an absent King, and so his cross is not a separating cross, neither is the cross an offence. For the rugged cross has been made smooth to unite people on an unrighteous basis. Protestants and Papists, evangelicals and liberals, atheists and infidels. And dear friends, the glory of Christ's kingdom is mainly lost to they who profess his name, for they have low views of Christ, especially in the gospel. But it goes even deeper than this when considering what is taught of the future kingdom compared with what is truly the kingdom of glory without a duration of 1,000 years. It's forever. It has no end. It is already set up and continues to the end of time. The kingdom of grace until the door of mercy is shut. Then it will be the kingdom of glory following the general resurrection of the dead and the general judgment. Now, the degree many are wrong concerning the kingdom is immense, as to the present and the future. I was part with them for a number of years, as a young Christian accepting what I'd been told. But thankfully, for the Berean spirit we read of in Acts chapter 17, the Berean spirit, wonderful people, they listened to an inspired apostle preaching to them, and they weren't happy till they checked him out in the Word of God. That's what everybody should be doing, but they don't. And I've sought to check things out in the Word of God, and I've had to change what I believed on many aspects until I've come to what I believe is solidly based upon the Word of God. And I'm thankful for this tonight, and I praise God that is so. And these people, they think of the Bereans, they were willing to check out an apostle. And these pygmies of today, they think they know it all, and they don't check anything out. They won't even consider what you tell them if you challenge them. I just believe what I'm told. Or this is what I've always believed. That's not good enough. Check it out. Examine it in the light of Scripture. And then we'll find that we'll begin to honour the Lord, see the greatness of Christ as King upon this earth and now in glory. Upon this earth achieving redemption by his holy life and atoning death, and in heaven securing his people, seeing to their needs, and powerfully delivering them from all that will ruin us. May God bless his word and bless us in the hearing. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, in Psalm 62. Psalm 62. I'm going to sing from verse 5. We'll sing from verse 5 to verse 8, and then we'll just sing verse 12, the closing stanza. My soul wait thou with pleasure upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defence. I shall not moved be. Verses 5 to 8, and then verse 12. Yea, mercy also unto thee belongs, O Lord, alone. For thou, according to his work, rewardeth every one. Tune his bishop thought. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone.
On him dependeth all my hope and expectation.
He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense. I shall not move be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. With mercy also unto thee belongs the Lord alone. O thou according to his word rewardest everyone. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.